In 1923, seven of the world's wealthiest, powerful, most influential people gathered for what the press called the most important economic conference of the century. These men were really powerful. One was the president of the largest steel company in America. One was the head of the largest utility company. Another was the head of the greatest commodities company. Another was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. One of them was a member of the president's cabinet. One was the greatest bear on Wall Street. And one was the head of the world's largest monopoly. They were men easily envied because of their tremendous power and wealth and prestige. 25 years after their meeting, a reporter followed up on their lives, and this is what he discovered. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, died bankrupt. The utility executive, Samuel Insull, died a fugitive from justice. He was exiled in Greece, his fortune completely gone. The greatest commodity speculator, Art Quentin, died absolutely penniless. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was in a penitentiary where he died. A member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was released from prison so that he could go home and die. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. And the head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide. Their economic recovery plan didn't work out as well in their personal lives. But as we come to Zechariah chapter 2, we see that God has an economic recovery plan that is going to work out among many other things. Now, as we saw last time, Zechariah was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. About 43,000 Jews had returned to their homeland after the decree of King Cyrus of Persia, and immediately they began to rebuild their temple. But after a few years back in their land, difficulties with their neighbors, the Samaritans, and directives from the new Persian king caused them to start work on the temple. And then 16 full years went by, so God raised up a man by the name of Haggai to exhort and to encourage the Jews to return to the rebuilding of their temple. Well, 2 months after Haggai delivered his first message, Zechariah came on the scene. Haggai gave a series of messages encouraging them to continue in their work. Zechariah gives a series of visions, and those visions cast for them the future to encourage them that God has a plan and a purpose for them in the future. And on the night of February 15th, 519 B.C., Zechariah received a series of waking visions from the Lord. All of these visions took place in one night. And the first three we've already seen, they were in chapter 1. The first vision was the rider on the red horse predicting hope for downtrodden Israel. Second vision presented the four horns that represented the nations that had triumphed over Israel. And the third vision presented the craftsman that would crush those nations. And now the fourth vision tells them their hope will be realized when the nations are crushed and Jerusalem is glorified. So we pick it up at verse 1. It says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Now, the simplest definition of that measuring line is back in chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." And so here we have that promise illustrated and confirmed and extended. Now, who is this man? Well, although we cannot be positive, most likely he is the man who in the first vision was riding the red horse, the divine messenger of the covenant, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. For who else could measure and establish a city that has no walls and has no boundaries? This earthly restoration and eternal hope is captured in one who told us that, John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And here we have him preparing his earthly capital. So I said, verse 2, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. Now, is he measuring the actual city at that time? Well, that would be really a little bit difficult because there was no city, remember? It was all in rubble now. I mean, there was nothing really. I mean, there was no wall. And it wasn't until about 80 years later, 444 B.C., that Nehemiah actually got the walls built. And this is somewhere around 519 B.C., the Jerusalem that the surveyor measured was not the Jerusalem that Zechariah walked through every day. It was Jerusalem as God saw it. More expansive, more extensive. And that in some way accounts for the bewilderment of Zechariah here in this situation. It's apparent that Zechariah can't figure out what's going on. And it could be due to the fact that if he were measuring out whatever were the dimensions of the at that point, then it would have been very obvious to Zechariah. But apparently he is measuring something that is so vast and so large that it is beyond anything that Zechariah can currently relate to, and so he's bewildered. Verse 3, and there was the angel who talked with me, we met him in the first chapter, going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, speaking now of Zechariah, he was young at this point, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Now, when was this fulfilled? Do you realize that it would have been fulfilled on Palm Sunday, 32 A.D., had the Jews received their Messiah? Remember that as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he cried out, Matthew 23:37, listen, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this promise will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Christ comes at the end of the Great Tribulation. In that day, Jerusalem will be a city that is inhabited like an open rural country without any walls. The root verb in the Hebrew paros means to exceed limits, to overflow its bounds, to spread or expand. And the millennial Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the King, the Jerusalem yet when Jesus returns will be so big and it will be so populated with people and animals that it will go all the way past its walls. It will spread all over the place and God will be its wall. Verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her and I will be the glory in her midst. God is going to be her protection. And by the way, it is not the armaments or defense that protect us. It is ultimately the Lord who protects us. He's the wall. Do you need protection? It is the Lord who gives protection. It is not earthly walls. It is the Lord, Jesus. It is the glory of God that brings reality into our heart and into our life. Then, verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. Now, God, if you remember, had used the Babylonians to discipline his people. Their discipline now has ended. He then raised up the Medes and the Persians to conquer Babylon and free his people to return to Jerusalem. But only some 43,000 had returned. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands had remained there. And he was ordering those who remained to flee and to escape before he fully destroyed Babylon. God had sovereignly dispersed them to Babylon, and now he was calling them back to Jerusalem and to Judea. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now where it says, He sent me after glory, the Hebrew text literally says, Jehovah sent Jehovah. And this only makes sense if you understand that God exists as a Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father sends God the Son. And the Bible, of course, everywhere teaches the Trinity. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now the word apple there is really the word pupil. It is a reference to that opening in the iris of your eye. He is saying those who touch you are touching the pupil of my eye. Now when you look into the eye of someone else, you see a small reflection of your own self. I heard about a mother whose little girl got up in her lap one day and said, Mama, what do you have in your heart? And the mother said, Well, darling, just look into my eyes and you'll see what is in my heart. So the little girl looked into the eyes of her mother and she saw that tiny reflection of herself. And she said, Oh, Mommy, she said, I see into your heart, and there's a little girl in your heart, and that little girl is me. And God is saying, You are the pupil of my eye. God is saying, if you want to know what's in my heart, you are in my heart. Did you know that the single most protected part of your body that is exposed is your eye? It is the tenderest. It is the most sensitive. God protects it with bones, protects it with the eyelid and eyebrows and eyelashes and tear ducts. He protects it. And nothing is more irritating than getting somebody's finger in your eye. It's very irritating. And God is saying, I will judge the nations because they have put their finger in my eye. They have poked me in my most tender point. He loves his people, and he identifies with his people, and when you poke Israel, you stick your finger in God's eye. For surely, verse 9, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God will come. And judgment against the nations that have rejected him, he will come with that judgment upon them. Then he says, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. God will be there in personal, actual, physical, visible form in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great promise. God will be there. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Now this is the only place in the entire Bible where the designation of Holy Land occurs, and it is definitely not referring to present-day Palestine. Now, I know that we call it that today, and I guess that's okay, as long as we realize that it is not yet the Holy Land. It will only be holy, the Holy Land, when Jesus returns to it. The land which has been defiled and polluted shall then be cleansed of all the defilements and sanctified by the presence of Emmanuel. So not only will the people and their portion be holy, Isaiah 62:12, but the land also will be made holy. When and where God manifests his presence on earth, that land in that time then will be the holy land. Well, the vision ends on a resounding and majestic note in verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This is a warning to the nations of the world who have messed with Israel. Their actions have caused him to move and intervene on behalf of his people. And they will experience terror like no other when the mighty God acts. And I just wish that our leaders would understand this and support Israel. And now as we come to the fourth chapter, we see the fifth of these ten visions that Zechariah received in a single night. And it is one of Scripture's most precious pictures of how God is able to save someone for eternity. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel that talked with Zechariah showed him Joshua, the high priest. Now, Joshua was the high priest in the days of Zechariah. We know that from Haggai, verse 1, and, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and in chapter 2. Now, it is important not to confuse him with the Joshua that led the Israelites into the promised land. That Joshua has been dead for many generations at this point. It is possible that Zechariah saw Joshua many times, spoke to him, and that there was a close relationship between Zechariah and Joshua. But Zechariah only saw how Joshua appeared before man. If Zechariah is to know how Joshua stands before the Lord, it must be shown him in a vision. The angel of the Lord is a recurring character in the Old Testament. We saw that last time. The word angel, of course, can mean many things. Angel, ambassador, messenger, or king. The angel of the Lord is not an angel. He is not a created being in the order of the angels like Michael or Gabriel. We know this because when he appears, he is for the most part worshipped as God. The angel of the Lord is God. He is none other than Jesus Christ before he came to earth as God and man in his incarnation. So Joshua the high priest is standing with the Son of God, before the Son of God in heaven, who, interestingly enough, is also a high priest named Joshua, because the name Jesus is Hebrew for Joshua. Now, when Zechariah would see Joshua the high priest, he would be dressed in his priestly garments. The garments of the high priest are described in Exodus chapter 28. I thought about reading that, but it is so involved. I'm not going to do that. But these were elaborate, exquisite garments. The high priest would look magnificent as he performed all of his tasks in the temple. But verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, Satan will oppose anything that you do except sin. The only time that Satan is on your side is when you are against God. Satan, the devil, is not confined to hell, by the way. He's not the ruler of hell. In fact, he's not even in hell yet. Scripture teaches that he has access to heaven and the earth, and that he appears in heaven. His accusations and attacks against Joshua are typical of those that he brings against all believers. The word oppose literally means to accuse. He is standing before the Lord, accusing Joshua. He is the accuser of the brethren. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, Revelation 12:10. Jesus stands before God to uphold you. He is your advocate with the Father in heaven. Now, just as a footnote, in this vision, Satan is standing at Joshua's right hand as the prosecutor, or witness that stands at the right hand of a prisoner. Joshua is accused by Satan of being an unfaithful servant. Now, there are those who believe that Satan had brought the charge of unfaithfulness against Joshua because the priests under the authority, his authority, were marrying foreign women. We know that from Ezra 9 and Nehemiah chapter 3. When God is about to reestablish the priesthood now, Satan brings a charge against the high priest that would render him unworthy of the honor bestowed upon him. And you know, it is by our own foolishness that we give Satan advantage against us and furnish him with matters for reproach and accusation. Satan wants to do more than just get you to sin. After he gets you to sin, he wants to accuse you, and he wants to slander you. Satan will cripple you and then blame you for limping. He will push you in the mud and then blame you for getting dirty. Satan is not only in the business of temptation, he is in the business of condemnation. There is no mercy with the devil. He will hit you after the bell. He will hit you below the belt, and then he will take your belt off and beat you with it. Satan doesn't play by the rules. He plays by his rules. He only has one rule, and his rule is there are no rules. His creed is all is fair in hate and war. Now, skip verse 2 for a moment. We're going to come back. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, notice that Satan has an airtight case against Joshua. He has the goods on Joshua. He's accusing him fairly. Also notice that Joshua doesn't give any kind of a defense. Joshua isn't saying anything in his own behalf because he has no defense. Satan said to the Lord, he's dirty. He was dirty. Satan said to the Lord, he's guilty. He was guilty. When Satan talks to you about God, he lies. But when he talks to God about you, he doesn't have to lie. He oftentimes is telling the truth. Now, we can picture times in past. Satan stood before the Lord and said, do you see what Abraham just did? Abraham lied about his wife. He told the king that his wife was his sister when she really wasn't. Now, you hate lying, God. What are you going to do about that? And then we can envision years later, Satan comes back to God and he said, did you see what David did? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had Uriah, her husband, murdered. And so now there is sin, and there the sin of adultery, and there's the sin of murder. You are the righteous judge of the universe. Are you going to let him get away with that? And then so years later, we can see Satan coming before God and saying, God, you have ears to hear and you have eyes to see. Did you just hear what and see what Peter did? He cursed and he swore and he denied that your son Jesus was the Son of God three times. You're righteous, you say. You are holy, you claim. Now, what are you going to do about that? And now Joshua, the high priest, was facing this same situation. He was dirty. He was sinful. And he was guilty. He knew it, Satan knew it, and God knew it. Now, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You see, it was not Joshua's battle to fight. The battle belonged to the Lord. We are in a war with Satan, but the battle and the victory belongs to the Lord. God will never defend his children's sins, but he will defend his children. Now remember, this is a court. This is a trial now that is taking place. If you have a judge and a defendant and a prosecuting attorney, you also need an attorney for the defense. And here is the amazing thing. The judge is also the defending attorney. I mean, you talk about a case that was fixed. This case was fixed from the beginning. And this is an Old Testament picture of what we are taught in the New Testament. In 1 John 2:1, we are told, "My children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The word advocate means lawyer. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" The Lord, short here for the angel of the Lord, calls upon the Lord to rebuke Satan. Jesus calls upon God the Father. Don't ever get the impression that God the Father would rather somehow bring his gavel down upon you, but Jesus then convinces him otherwise. No. God the Father and God the Son love you. But sin cannot be ignored by a thrice holy God. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" Joshua did not rebuke the devil. The Lord rebuked the devil. We are never, ever told in the Word of God to fight the devil, ever. We are told to resist the devil, but never to fight him. The way you resist the devil is to let Jesus do the fighting. Even Michael the archangel wouldn't go against Satan one-on-one. We are told in Jude verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You cannot fight Satan in your own power, and you don't have to. You need to let your advocate do your talking and do your fighting for you. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" So Jesus said that Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire. Jesus acknowledged Joshua deserved judgment. In so doing, he was acknowledging that everyone Joshua represented deserved judgment. The Jews and you. Somehow Joshua was rescued from the fires of judgment. Plucked from the fire. The somehow is what comes next. Verse 3 again. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." The word filthy means smeared with human excrement. I mean, what happened? Did he fall in a sewer when he was on his way to the temple? I mean, why would he enter the temple in such stained and spoiled garments? Well, he didn't fall, but Adam did. You are being shown the same man in the same garments, from two perspectives. From the natural and earthly perspective, his garments were fine. In fact, they were elaborate, majestic garments of the high priest. But from the supernatural and heavenly perspective, his garments were filthy. And as high priest, Joshua represented and he stood for all Jews. Their finest were filthy. As high priest, he represented the entire nation. They were all filthy. He also represents all who stand before God. You and I are filthy. In a much beloved verse, Isaiah said, Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." The entire human race is filthy when seen from the supernatural and heavenly perspective. No one can stand before God of the universe and not be exposed to be filthy. Here is the point of the garments. Joshua could do nothing to change his garments, so he must somehow exchange his garments. Verse 4 says, "Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.'" Why? Well, there's only one explanation: the wonderful grace of God. It was by God's marvelous grace and God's sovereign choice that Joshua was cleansed. He said in verse 2 that Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua was burning up. His fate was sealed. And yet God, in his grace, plucked him out of the fire. Listen, you are not saved because you first chose God. You are saved because God first chose you. If you have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb this evening, it is because of the grace of God. Another footnote. John Wesley, the great founder of Methodism, when he was just a boy, was in a house that caught on fire. And he was rather dramatically rescued. And as a result of that, he believed that God had a plan and a purpose for his life. And he often referred to himself as a brand plucked out of the fire. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you are a brand plucked out of the fire. You were headed for the fire. You were headed to hell. And Jesus came down and rescued you. You're a brand plucked out of the fire. And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." Joshua could not change his own clothes. He already had on the finest clothes that a human being could wear into the presence of God. Jesus told them to exchange Joshua's filthy garments for rich robes. It was symbolic of removing Joshua's iniquity, his sin, and receiving him into the presence of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he was clothed in perfect righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ came clothed in holiness and in sinlessness. When he died on the cross of Calvary, his garments of righteousness were laid aside, and he took on himself our filthy garments. When we receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says that we are clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." That's what happened when the Lord saved you. When you stand before the Lord now, you don't stand in your righteousness. You stand in the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what the hymn writer meant when he wrote, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Now, Zechariah got so excited, it says in verse 5, "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." The turban, or mitre, was part of the outfit of the high priest. Zechariah's exclamation tells us that he understood that all of Joshua's garments must be exchanged by the Lord for garments that would be fit for heaven. The turban was made of fine linen. We know that from Exodus 28:39. And it was fastened to it with a blue cord was a plate of pure gold engraved with the words, "Holy to the Lord," Exodus 28:36. This turban had been stained by sin as well, for the priesthood had not been holy to the Lord. God gave him a clean one. You might call this a turban renewal project. And it was a total exchange with no effort or merit on Joshua's part. In fact, Jesus had not spoken directly to Joshua up to this very point. But now he does in verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here." Joshua was told, if he would stay pure and holy, walk in God's ways, that he could judge God's house, that he could have charge of his courts. And of course, that is the job of a priest. That is his reason for being, and that is what he is to do. You see, when Joshua was dirty, he was not only defiled, he was also defused. He had lost all authority. He had lost his authority with God. When he lost authority, he lost his usefulness. And that is the same with us. Listen, you are of no use to God unless you are exercising his divine authority in your life. Many Christians are of no use to God whatsoever because of sin in their life. They have lost their authority. We are not to live in the authority of the flesh. We are to live in the authority of the Holy Spirit. Far too many Christians are trying to function without unction. Another footnote. Notice that after he was cleansed, Joshua was told to walk in God's ways and to then perform the Lord's service. And it is important to realize that until Joshua was cleansed, he couldn't do this. Most religions preach backwards, saying, walk in God's ways, perform his service, and then he'll clean you up. But the Bible preaches the opposite. God has cleaned you up, so walk in his ways and perform his service. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Joshua and the nation was a wonderful sign of things to come in the future of the Jewish nation. As they served their God, they were like a new branch growing in Jerusalem with its promise of life and fruitfulness. They represented to the world that in the future, God would bring forth my servant, the branch. Isaiah 11:1 applies this name to the Messiah in his first coming. Listen. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jeremiah 23:5 applies it to him in his second coming. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And when we get to Zechariah 6:12, we're going to read that the branch will build the temple, being both a king and a priest. Verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Now, because the text says here, behold the stone, we take this as a new vision that Zechariah was being shown. So this now would be the sixth vision. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, Jesus is called the stone. He was pictured in Daniel's vision as the stone that destroyed the statue that was made of various metals. When Daniel explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, this is what he said. This is Daniel 2:34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Again, this refers to the return of Christ, destroying the rebellious nations and establishing his rule and reign upon the earth. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone. Matthew 21:42, 1 Peter 2:7, and so on. He's also the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. He is the rock that poured forth water in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:4. And the stone is here described as having seven eyes, that is, complete vision to see all that happens. Jesus is all-seeing, all-knowing. He knows our sins, and yet he desires to remove our iniquity from us. He said, Luke 20, verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust. We can choose to fall on him, allowing our hearts to be broken by our sin, or we can reject his call, and the rock will fall on us. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, what is the engraved inscription? Well, we don't know for sure. There are many, many suggestions. One of them is that they are the names of all who are saved. And this fits in with the image of the high priest who carried the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on precious stones. So it could be your name will be engraved on Jesus. When Jesus comes in his second coming, he will remove the iniquity of the Jews in one day. The Jews that are alive on the earth will recognize him as their promised Messiah and turn to him in repentance and in faith. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. What happens when the Lord rules and reigns from Jerusalem? Peace and righteousness will fill the land. It is as Micah 4:4-5 tells us. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. But he will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Peace, security, prosperity will fill the land as the knowledge of the Lord flows throughout the world in that day. And what a day that's going to be. Well, let's pray, shall we?